As I mentioned last week, one of the common problems that people pose for the traditional view of homosexuality is that Jesus never said anything about the subject, so it must not be a big deal. And you traditional people always make it a way bigger deal than it actually is in the Bible. And the accusation there is something we need to take seriously. After all, Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees, didn't he? When he said, you tithe your mint and your cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. So that's a significant question. Is this whole issue of homosexuality, is it one of the weighty matters of the law? If it isn't, we need to take that seriously. And part of my purpose in every one of the sermons I'll be preaching on this subject is to demonstrate this is a very weighty matter, not at all a peripheral matter to being a Christian, but of central importance to Christ's disciples and of crucial importance for anyone interested in inheriting eternal life. Now, the reason that people say it's not a weighty matter is because they say Jesus never said anything about it. Well, last week we mentioned two different replies to that. One is, not all silence means that something is unimportant. The fact that someone doesn't say much about it could mean that it was so obvious to him and to others that he was addressing that it never needed to come up, especially given how sort of abhorrent or distasteful or strange a subject would be in a world where everyone has agreed that that was wrong. Right? In a similar way, we don't preach every week on some exotic, bizarre sin that no one here is thinking of committing that week, right? That's why we're silent. Not because we approve, but because we don't need to address it. Okay? So I think that's a decent start at a reply. But maybe not perfectly sufficient for many who are asking this question in earnest. And so we would add to that a second reply. And that is that while Jesus never used the words homosexuality, or to put it in the biblical term, a man lying with a male as with a woman, he certainly addressed the principles on which the biblical critique of homosexuality rests. That's what we're trying to see here from Matthew 19. That Jesus, yes, it's true, he didn't address the surface issues. He never used the word. He never had to deal with the actual problem in the crowds that he preached to of homosexual practice being conducted or affirmed. But he did articulate the very principles on which other parts of the Bible advance that very criticism. That's what we're looking at here from Matthew 19. Jesus dealt with the underlying principles. There are four underlying principles. We looked at two of them last week. One is the authority of Scripture. And here the Pharisees, the experts in the Bible, are coming up to Jesus and trying to trap him with a question about biblical ethics respecting marriage. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus says, look, if you weren't so ignorant of the Bible, you wouldn't even have the question occurring to you. Anyone who knows the Bible should be able to answer that question for themselves. Now, I would submit that the question of divorce, which is relatively complicated, there's some cases where divorce is warranted, there's some cases where it isn't, there's biblical passages that say don't divorce, that God hates divorce, and there's biblical passages that, like the ones that are mentioned here, where there's laws allowing for divorce. So it's a little bit complicated. It's not totally obvious, right? And so if Jesus can say to the Pharisees, look, if you were reading your Bible, you would be able to answer this question. It's pretty obvious. If he can say that about a relatively complex issue like divorce, how much more would Jesus say the same thing about an issue where the Bible universally speaks negatively and strongly to forbid, prohibit, and condemn homosexual practices? That's the first principle, the authority of Scripture here. Anyone who thinks they can argue from the Bible that homosexuality is fine isn't reading the Bible and isn't taking the authority of Scripture seriously. So that's the first principle. Second principle we looked at is the one flesh union of male and female. And what Jesus says here is the Pharisees approval of divorce proceeds in large measure from the failure to understand the full significance of the way we were created, male and female. Jesus says, look, God made us male and female, the point of which is to create us in such a way as to be fit for a one-flesh union. And a one-flesh union just isn't any kind of union. It's a specific type of union that requires a male and a female, a man and a woman. It's the only type of things that can go together in such a way as to be one flesh. And the basis of that one-flesh union, that one-flesh union provides the basis and the foundation for a covenant, permanent, exclusive, whole life relationship of marriage. And divorce departs from that ideal because instead of just having one wife for the whole of your life, up until death, of course, you now have the possibility of having one, two, three, depending on how many divorces you pursue, maybe multiple wives, not at the same time, like a polygamist, but over time, which is really a form of adultery, Jesus is saying, getting rid of one wife to have another. Okay? So his criticism of divorce is that it proceeds from a failure to appreciate the significance of the fact that we were created male and female. Okay? Everyone see that? This is a really important point. Divorce is wrong. And again, please understand, I'm not preaching on the subject of divorce today, so I'm not going to get into the complexities of when is divorce allowed and all that kind of thing. But fundamentally, divorce is not a good thing because it is a departure from the way we were made to be, which is we were made as men and women to have, if any kind of sexual union, a sexual union that involves permanent, whole life, exclusive, one flesh joining. And divorce breaks that apart. Okay? That's his criticism of divorce. Now, how much more does homosexuality depart from that ideal? To practice homosexuality, in biblical terms, is to lie with a man as if he were a woman. That's the biblical description of homosexuality. Which is not only a wrong application of the creation narrative and reality of being made male and female, but a fundamental denial of its existence. That my being a man and him being a man is not important to the way the two of us behave towards each other sexually. Now, which would you say is worse? Someone who comes and breaks a window in your house, or someone who comes and aims a bazooka at the foundation of your house? Which is worse? Okay? Or hey, even someone who aims a bazooka at the top of your house versus someone who aims a bazooka at the foundation of your house. Which is worse? I would say the sin of divorce that the Pharisees were approving is like aiming a bazooka at the top floor of a house, right? It's departing from the foundational principles of the way we were made as man and woman in God's image. Homosexual practices are aiming the bazooka at the foundation. Man and woman doesn't exist. It's not a real thing. It's not something to be taken seriously. That's the logic on which homosexual practice proceeds. And just by the way, some of you have mentioned to me, you know, you're preaching on homosexuality, but transgender behavior comes up occasionally as well. This is the connection between both of them. Transgender behaviors are exactly the same logic as homosexual behaviors, but taken to an even more extreme conclusion. Man and woman doesn't exist, or if it does exist at all, it's not to be taken seriously as a structure that governs and rules my life. That's a really foundational principle. We saw it in Genesis 1, God made us male and female. We saw it in Genesis 2, that the reality of how we're made dictates the rules of how we're to behave, and that God's law is not just an arbitrary sort of poster that we all have to obey. It's an expression of how he intended the meaning of our lives to be based on how he made us. And therefore, it's very good for us to keep his law. And now, in the New Testament, Jesus affirms that very principle when he's criticizing the Pharisees' sinful approach to divorce. So I just I know that, and it's hard to see each other and everything, you know, we're outside and we're all wearing masks and so on, but I just want to be really clear that everyone's got that principle, because that is the key to this whole subject. Jesus says divorce is wrong because it departs from the way God made us male and female for a one-flesh union. And the fundamental problem with those who affirm and practice homosexual practices is that even more than the Pharisees' divorce culture, they do the same thing. They depart from the reality of how God made us. Okay, that's principle number two. Principle number three we're going to deal with today, which is there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you're probably thinking, hey, I wasn't expecting that. Okay, because it's very common for people who want to say they believe the Bible and at the same time either affirm or practice homosexual practices to shout from the rooftops that there is a great big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, this is a very common thing. And so you'll find people saying, if you were just to read the New Testament alone, you would affirm and practice homosexuality. You have people saying, well, if you understand that the Old Testament was a patriarchal culture, it was an ancient culture, it was an agrarian culture, children were an important thing for economic reasons, there's all sorts of differences between Old Testament culture and culture today. The New Testament is, you know, hundreds of years newer than the Old Testament, so it's much more up to date, and we should take it first. And then, of course, they go to the New Testament, and the passages that teach on the subject in the New Testament also condemn homosexuality. And they again say, well, those are the passages that have to do with first century Roman society and that sort of thing. And since things have changed so much in the time since the New Testament, we can also disregard those passages. Okay, that's the argument. It's one of the arguments. There's another version of this argument that even goes further. That is that the Old Testament fundamentally stems from an inadequate spiritual principle, a spiritual principle based on law and rules, and that the New Testament stems from another spiritual principle based on love. Okay, now it's not just a matter of how many years ago what was it written, but it's actually a matter of saying that there are two different religions in the Bible, one of law, one of love. And Jesus, he said, look, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And we're all about loving one another. Love, 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 love. All kinds of love. Love in all its forms and conditions. Okay? That's the argument. And, yeah, there are a few places where this new religion of love didn't completely displace the old religion of law. So you get in Paul's letters a few instances where there's a lot of rules. But, you know, Paul, we've got to understand, he grew up in that old religion of law. And he never 100% made it into the new religion of love. Or he was writing to people who would have been horrified by the full implications of the new religion of love. So he had to throw in some law to kind of keep them happy, right? And not offend people too much. Okay? Have I described to your satisfaction with enough clarity the type of argument that is common? Okay? I am summarizing many, many versions of this argument that I've read. I'm not thinking of a particular version of it, but I think you'll find that I'm fairly accurately describing a wide variety of people's arguments that are used today. Okay? The basic point is, look, there's a big difference between Old and New Testament. The Old should be taken less seriously than the New. And even those parts in the New on this subject, we have to recognize they're more like the Old than they should be. That's the basic form of the argument. Now, before I go any further, I just want to give you a tiny bit of church history help here. If you liked to read church history, and some of you are into that, and you happen to know a little bit about the second century, I think your antenna would be up. Because there was a gentleman, thug, not a gentleman, not a good guy. His name was Marcion. He was a very rich guy who donated a lot of money to the church in Rome and then tried to use his donation to influence the church in bad. He was sort of the original think tank, progressive theologian. He donated so much money and then was offended that nobody wanted to accept his false teaching. But his false teaching was that the Old Testament came from another God than the New Testament, that Jesus was the God, the son of a God called the Father. But we never find the Father in the Old Testament. We just find Yahweh, who's like, you know, he's so out of date. He's got all these wars and he tells the Israelites to commit genocide against the Canaanites. There's all these bad things in the Old Testament. And Jesus came to get us out of the Old Testament way of living and reveal to us a new God, the Father. Okay? This is classic. You know, this is basically the original heresy in the church. When we read in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one God, the maker of heaven and earth, that line in there is designed to get Marcionite theology out of the way. Because Marcion said, the God who created the world, he's in the Old Testament. The God who's even bigger than the creator, he's in the New Testament. Okay? So it's very foundational stuff. And I would submit to you, and I hope that maybe we'll have other opportunities to talk about this in more detail, that the very arguments that I've summarized about how the Old Testament should be marginalized and the New Testament prioritized, that the religion of law should go away and the religion of love should take its place, are basically the same type of problem. Maybe not to the extreme degree that Marcion took it. He actually cut out of the Bible all the parts that didn't agree with his analysis. Interesting person to talk about, but we'll put him to the side for now because we don't have time to do a whole church history lesson today. But that's the level we're talking about. It's a very fundamental disagreement. Will we worship the creator who made us man and woman, who spoke by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New and through his son and consistently across the whole canon of scripture condemned homosexuality as a departure from the way that God made us to behave? That's sort of the big question. And I think depending on how you answer that question, you're actually choosing one religion or another. That's how big a question this is. Will we worship the creator, or will we depart from worshiping the creator and find some other God of our own making to worship and serve? That's how fundamental this question is. Now, I'm saying that Jesus here is pronouncing a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So our antenna go up. Now that you're all up to speed on the significance of this question of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, you're thinking, hang on, the people who are in favor of affirming or practicing homosexuality, even in the church, they are the ones who emphasize the difference between the Old and New Testament. And in response, we would be inclined to say, no, there's basically a lot of similarity, at least on this point. This isn't a big difference. But Jesus actually goes even further than that to say that there is a big difference between the Old and New Testament, but it's the opposite kind of difference from the way that advocates of homosexual practice today think. Okay? Not only will we deny that there's a difference on this point, but we'll go even further and recognize a difference in the other direction. So not only hit the brakes, but throw the whole thing in reverse and go backwards. And then you'll be on the right track, Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to see what I mean. We're all clear what I'm going to try and prove. The Old Testament and New Testament are different from each other in exactly the opposite way that advocates of homosexual practice today would say. Let's see. Jesus says, look, God created man, male and female. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother. The two will be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, divorce is a bad idea. And of course, you know, I'm going to give the caveat that there's qualifications and further nuances in both Jesus' teaching and other biblical passages on the subject. But divorce is a problem because it departs from this ideal. And the response is, but look, Moses gave us a commandment about divorce. He said, go ahead and give a certificate of divorce and send her away. We have it right here, chapter and verse. Okay, it's in the Bible. Oh, now we've got Jesus. You can just see the glee in their eyes, right? As they've now found a real data point where they can prove this Jesus with his new teaching and everything, he actually is teaching against scripture. Okay? And what Jesus does is he says, look, you have to understand there's a difference between the Old Testament and, first of all, the original way things were made to be, and second of all, the New Testament that I am bringing in my life, death, and resurrection. The Old Testament had this quality about it, that God was displaying patience with very common and very hard to change practices, both in individual lives and in society, that departed one way or another from the creation ideal. There's a bunch of examples of this. God was patient, for instance, with polygamy. Can you think of all the people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who were married to more than one wife? Some of them were very godly. Okay, Abraham. You can't go ahead and say, you know, Abraham, well, he wasn't a real Christian. No, that's not possible. He absolutely was. And yet he had two wives and two concubines. Jacob had two wives. David, Solomon, really extreme example. And, you know, the list could go on. And there was various forms of permission and allowance for this written in even to Scripture as a way of regulating this practice. Now, did that mean that God was approving polygamy as a better way of doing things than the way he made us? Well, no, and all you have to do is read about all the people who married more than one wife to see that God wasn't on board with the whole plan, okay? Sometimes it didn't go too badly, you know, but that's pretty rare. It went pretty badly virtually all the time, especially with Abraham and David and the examples I mentioned, you know, these famous examples, okay? And also, that would have been quite rare. In any society, you just can't have that much polygamy. It has to be pretty rare for society to work. Otherwise, you've got an awful lot of single men around, okay? So we shouldn't think that virtually everybody had more than one wife. It was like certain important rich people, basically. Like Jacob was really rich, Abraham was really rich, David was really rich, Solomon was super rich, right? They were very important, sort of exalted, unusual. They were kind of like the one percenters, right? And the number of wives they had was part of their wealth and their status in society. But the basic point is that God was patient with what was, in fact, a wrong practice because of the difficulty of changing without harming a lot of people and kind of undermining the ability of society to function. What would you do if you were one of Solomon's 1,000 wives and Solomon said, you know, I've got to repent. I've got to get rid of all these wives. Wow. There would be no Social Security office for you to go to. You would have been taken out of your parents' home and no longer able to appeal to that network of family and friends for support financially. Pretty much everybody's subsistence farming. You know, there's not a lot of wealth to go around to support a whole bunch of newly released widows, basically, right? So God was patient with such situations, and he made allowance and concession for the weakness and fault of human nature. Another example is the example of divorce, and even for a tiny little bit, the example of incest. Now, incest is a sexual relationship between two close kin. And have you ever had the question, you know, where did Cain and Abel get their wives and Seth? Right? There had to have been some brother-sister marriages right at the very beginning there. Okay? So that's another example of, okay, there's something a bit odd, but God's not the kind of God who can't handle oddness. He finds a way to work through it, and he deals with the situation in a loving and beneficial, practical, righteous way. Okay? So we acknowledge that about the Old Testament. There are these concessions, and we don't deny that. But then there are also explicit understandings that these are concessions in the Old Testament. There's no text in the Bible that says, divorce is a really great idea. You should do it lots. Okay? That's not in the Bible. It's, if you have to do this, here's how it's going to be done. If someone takes a second wife, here's all the rules about that. It doesn't say you should get married to multiple women, right? And same thing with incest. There's this complexity that right at the very beginning of human history, there must have been close kin marriages, but there's no text saying this is great and we should do this lots. It's just sort of reality, right? And then the other thing is that there's clear evidence that God hated the sin. He says in Malachi, I hate divorce. Right? So even though he's willing to allow, in a civil, public sense, a rule governing how divorce works, he still sends prophets to preach against the sins of those who would hard-heartedly and cruelly send their wives away. So that's kind of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with clear moral core teachings surrounded by various practical concessions to the complexity of human life and society in that time. But then that should strengthen our sense of the significance that God never made allowance for certain other types of sins. There's no allowance, for instance, for adultery. All right? Adultery, that's a capital crime. Do you think God doesn't take adultery seriously because he made some allowance for polygamy? No, other way around. The fact that he did make some allowance for polygamy and not for adultery shows how seriously he takes that sin, right? Second, there's no allowance in the Old Testament for what we call bestiality. Okay, that's a capital crime. Do you think we should reason from the fact that divorces were permitted in certain circumstances to the fact that, oh, God probably didn't mind what we do with animals? No, not at all. Other way around. The seriousness of that sin is signified. Then there's incest. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning of human history, we recognize there must have been some close kin marriages, but you only have to get to Genesis 9, where Ham commits some type of sexual transgression with his father, or Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19, to get to the first criticisms of the sin of incest. And then there's explicit rules against incest in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So there's not much allowance. There's very, very little, if even it could be said to be any allowance at all. Now, does that mean that God doesn't take incest seriously? Would anyone today say that's just an Old Testament thing? No. The fact that things like divorce and polygamy were accommodated in some practical ways strengthens the Old Testament condemnation of incest. Another one is fornication. Did God not care about sexual relationships or activities happening outside the covenant of marriage just because he did make some practical allowances for the hardness of human hearts and the public laws of his people with respect to divorce and polygamy? No, the other way around. The fact that there were no such allowances for fornication shows how seriously he took that sin. And then finally, we get to the subject we're talking about, homosexuality. Over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, homosexual practices are called abominations that deserve death. Now, does that mean that today we would, you know, immediately stand up and preach on the street corner calling for Congress to enact a death penalty against anyone who commits the sin of homosexuality today? Not saying that. It would be another discussion for another day. My point here is that there's a difference between the type of accommodation that God offered, polygamy and divorce, and the fact that there was no such loophole for homosexuality. It's a stronger condemnation, a tighter condemnation than the condemnation of divorce and polygamy. Now go to the New Testament. And what is the difference, Jesus says, between the Old and New Testament? Jesus says, I have come not only to perpetuate the Old Testament law, but to actually go even further towards restoring the good design of God in creation. Because the call he places on his disciples here is not merely to rise to the standard of ethical behavior required by Moses' law, but to go further all the way to fulfilling the full meaning of the creation pattern. So what's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament? Is the Old Testament harsh, full of laws, and the New Testament full of love and leniency? On this question, it's actually the other way around. Divorce was permitted in some accommodating ways in the Old Testament. But for Jesus' disciples in the New Testament, this is no longer an issue with any loopholes. He took away the loopholes. Now, is that your normal understanding of the relation between Old and New Testament? That Jesus came and made it harder? That Jesus came and made the rules bigger and tighter and raised the bar of ethical requirements? We tend to think the other way around, that God had lots of rules and lots of requirements in the Old and the New. It's just sort of, you know, as long as you're feeling good about other people and about yourself, that's what matters. But we need to recalibrate and renew our minds on this front. We need to see that in the New Testament, Jesus does not merely come to repeat the ethical requirements of the law, but he came to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples, thereby getting to the root of the problems that the Mosaic Law could not deal with. The Mosaic Law had no solution to the plague of divorce. All it could do was say, if you're going to get a divorce, here's how it's got to happen. Here's each party's responsibilities. That's as much as a written law can do. But Jesus is not just a Moses with a written law. He is the Son of God, capable of giving to human lives the Spirit of God living in our hearts. That's the new covenant promise. I will not give them just another law written on tablets of stone. I will give them my Spirit written on the fleshy tables of the heart. And Jesus says, look, the Old Testament regulation permitting divorce was there because of the problem of hard-heartedness. It was the sin of Israel that made it necessary for such a law to even exist. But that consideration no longer applies because I have come not only to give a law, but to give the Spirit. Not only to tell hard-hearted sinners what they're supposed to do, but to offer to hard-hearted sinners a new heart so that they may fulfill what I require of them. That's a big blessing about the New Testament. When I say that it has higher ethical standards, I don't mean to make you less appreciative of the New Testament. Don't enjoy it so much. I mean, look, Jesus has come to give us the Spirit. We don't need permission to cruelly and sinfully put away our wives anymore. That's not living like a Christian. It's not living like a Spirit-filled man to go around pursuing divorce just because some law says we can. Jesus expects more of us, and he gives more help to us to meet his higher expectation. Are we pretty clear about this issue of the Old Testament relation to the New and how it applies to this subject? There's some controversial stuff in there. We're going to get to some of those Old Testament laws in future weeks. But for now, I think the foundational principle needs to be set. We should not lower the New Testament down to the standards of the Old, nor should we misunderstand the New Testament as throwing out Old Testament laws for a totally different type of religion. We should see that God has come in a new way. Just as in the beginning of creation, God the Father spoke his word and caused his Spirit to hover over the face of the deep to make a new world out of nothing, now God has sent his Son and his Spirit to make again a new world out of the sinful ruins of the world that Adam and his children have made. Which means that if you're here today and your marriage is on the rocks because of the hard-heartedness of you or your spouse, you can put the divorce guidebook away. We have the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian and you think, well, the Bible allows divorce, it's true. There are some allowances made for certain types of sins that break marriage covenants and give some freedom to the injured party to sue out a divorce. That's true. That's something we could discuss. But hey, if you come to Jesus looking for a way to get a divorce, consider the hardness of your heart. If it was hard-hearted for Old Testament Israelites to go to Moses hoping to get a certificate of divorce just because they could, and it would make life better, and they wouldn't have to deal with this bozo they're married to anymore. If that was hard-hearted, how much more hard-hearted to go to the God who not only accommodates our weakness, but gives his Son as a sacrifice for our sin to rise again in newness of life that he, by union with us, could share with us by giving us his Spirit so that we no longer live in the absence of divine strength, but with the very Spirit of God in us, recreating us in the image of Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, who faithfully walked a road of self-giving obedience to die rather than give up on his bride. And go and ask that Savior, could I please have a divorce? Life's inconvenient. Do you see how hard-hearted that is? Spitting right in the gospel grace of God. Using his mercy as an excuse for terrible sin. I mean, we do that so often, don't we? Oh, Jesus died and rose again. His blood covers all my sin. There's forgiveness. So I'll go ahead and do this. I bet you've done that some way this week, haven't you? The ask forgiveness rather than permission approach to Christian discipleship is rife. And the idea of going to Jesus Christ, who came to make us new creatures, and saying, could you please throw out the Old Testament laws that forbid homosexuality and permit me to indulge the desires of my disordered heart? And not tell me that I can change, not tell me that I have to change, not give me any price to pay to be your disciple. Relieve me of the whole bearing my cross thing. Just let me do what I want. That has to be close to the pinnacle of hard-hearted pride in the way we treat Jesus. That should be very, very deep rebuke to all of us, shouldn't it? He doesn't ask us anything that he hasn't paid with his own blood to provide for us the help that we need to do it. And if Jesus comes to you and says, jump, you say, how high? You don't give him a lot of grief about how in the Old Testament certain things were allowed. You just say, how high? I'm ready. I love you. I don't have anything apart from you. My whole life depends on the fact that you loved me so much that you wouldn't leave me the way I was. I took the way I was created and I threw it out the window. And you gave me my life back. That's what a Christian says to Jesus. And you know, this is one thing that is I'm so glad to be able to say this as a pastor and preacher. We don't need to be in the least defeatist about the sin of homosexuality or any other sin. There are people out there who will say that homosexuality is such a bad sin that we have to just leave it alone. It's too bad. There are people in government today who are working to make it illegal to tell homosexuals that they can change. In fact, laws have been crafted so broadly that it would be a real question whether it would be legal for me to say exactly what I said this morning in any context that involves some kind of ticket. I mean, the only reason it doesn't apply to the church is because we don't sell tickets. That's the law that was crafted a couple years ago in California. But if I had charged you $10 to come and hear me say exactly what I just said, I could be taken to pieces by the lawyers. Okay? Now, who is the hard-hearted, cruel, unkind person in that situation? Someone who walks up to someone whose life is broken, whose body destroyed, whose heart and mind disordered from the way that we were created to be, unable to enjoy the good gift of sexual union with a fitting spouse and partner in a lifelong context of covenant relationship and intimacy and friendship that produces godly families and children and leads to life and prosperity and blessing and hope and health and future. Someone who walks up to that person and says, I'm going to make it a law that no one can tell you need to change. And no one can offer help to help you change. And no one can even suggest to you that change would be good. Is that the kind person in this situation? Or is the kind person in the situation the person who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, offers not only a cup of cold water, but something far better? A hope to overcome the inner troubles of our hearts that lead us to act in ways that walk down to destruction. See, there's a difference between the Old and the New Testament. Not an absolute difference, but a relative difference. In the Old Testament, we might be left with the situation, no solution. We've just got to make a law. And if people can't measure up, then they can't measure up. Now, I don't believe that's the way the gospel was preached in the Old Testament, but it's often how Israelite life had to be. But the church has the privilege of holding out to people, not as a distant future hope, but as a living offer made today in the present, that no matter how far you have wandered off to the prodigal son's home, you can come back. And your father will not only give you a place with his servants, he will kill the fatted calf, put the ring on your finger, and call everyone he knows to celebrate that this child of mine who was lost is now found, and I have gotten him back at the high cost of my own son's blood. So that I can say, now speaking as God the Father, not only has my own son died and risen again, but this lost child of mine, whom I made in my image, he was dead, but is now alive again. That's a great blessing to be able to say that, not only to people who are sinning by affirming or practicing homosexuality, but to all sinners of every stripe, including ourselves. And that's another reason that I'll say, and I'm going to repeat this often because it's the main point I wish to impress on you, that you can choose. You can choose the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ with the grace of forgiveness and the powerful, transforming, indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit, leading us not to immediate perfection, but to a real walk towards the holiness that we will have in heaven. You can choose that. Or you can choose the illusory hope of fellow creatures slapping you on the back as you walk and drag yourself down to destruction. That's the choice all of us face all the time. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, your big failure, you call yourself leaders in Israel, experts in Scripture, is that you are telling people to use the very kindness of God in making some temporary allowance for all of these problems in your lives. You're using that to rebel further against God, to persist in your hard-heartedness, and to refrain from seeking godly change. When they ought to have understood what the Apostle Paul would say later in Romans 2, that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And all who take the kindness of God as such an opportunity for repentance will be welcomed, forgiven, and changed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much for us to rejoice in as Christians, so much for us to be glad about, so much for us to worship you for and give you thanks for, that our minds and hearts are stretched to even comprehend, that as you layered upon us grace after grace after grace and kindness after kindness, and we persisted in our hard-hearted determination to turn from the way that you designed us to live in your presence as your worshipers and servants, that still you sent your Son, and by him have sent your Spirit, so that now we can say not only that we have not measured up to your requirements, but that the problem at the root of every problem in our lives has been solved. We ask that by your Spirit today, this morning, you would give us a humble faith in Jesus Christ, and not a shallow
legalistic commitment to righteousness, but a deep love for you and a desire to live in the blessing of the new life that Jesus has come to give. And we ask that you would fill our lives and our lips with everything that we need to commend that very gospel of grace to the world around us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn of thanksgiving, Psalm of Thanksgiving, actually, from Psalm 92. This is hymn number 635. We'll stand to sing together to God's glory. Thanks to God together. Father in heaven, we bless and thank you for all of your goodness to us, both in creation and in redemption. Thank you especially for life in your Son and for all the blessings that sustain our life in this world until the day that we reach heaven. We ask that you would help us to make good return to you of all these good gifts, offering not only what we have, but also all that we are in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.